good morning to each of you. It is good to be with you this morning to share in worship as we look into God's Word and consider God's will for us. And like Dale said, we were also at Minister's Week, and I can echo what he said about it being just an encouragement. And just to hear different classes and thoughts, and just thinking of a takeaway from the week. If I maybe could have one takeaway, it was the class that Harry Argo shared on media, and just to consider the effects that media is having on our world today, and maybe some of the unintended consequences that go along with that, things that we don't even think about, the values that it instills and the way it shapes our thinking. So that was good to hear, a reminder of that, just a caution as we consider our media usage. This morning for the message, I'd like to consider a question that I've thought about from different angles, and there's many ways that you could think about this question. And I believe I shared about this question last time I was here as well. But it's a question of what does God want? And God's will for us, God's desire. Is there something out there that God wants us to do? And I think that's a question we all ponder at times. What should I do? What does God want me to do? And I was reminded of a quote from A.W. Tozer. From his book, I believe it's The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And it makes us, you know, consider what do we think about when we think about God? What comes to our mind? And he pinpoints it. That's he says, the most important thing about you. Because that will dictate our attitudes toward God, our perception of who He is, and our actions that flows from what we think about God. And I'm not sure what all the context was that he was thinking about, but I think that we can add to that and say that what comes into our mind when we think about what God wants, I think is very important as well. We consider what does God want from us? What is our mental picture of what He's asking? And sometimes we can see God as, I'll just say, a ticket master, where He's giving us tickets and we have to pay a price. And if that's our mentality of God, well, then we want to find out what the cost is. How much does it cost? What do I need to pay? God is looking for a price to be paid. That's based on our perception of what He's wanting. Is that the right perspective on what God wants? And I think there's something different that we should be focusing on. For our text this morning, I'd like to read from Micah chapter 6. So we'll see a little glimpse into what God wants in through this passage in Micah chapter 6, verses that we are probably familiar with. You might have heard these before, these words. But I'll read from Micah chapter 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 8 for our starting text. So Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And I'll stop there. We could go on, but I think that pretty much captures this thought of what does God want from us? When we look at this passage, we can see a little bit of that mentality of looking for a price. And this questioner in the beginning, representing, you know, the people of Israel or somebody just asking the question, God, what do you want? What do you want from me? And he's looking for the price. Is it this? Is it burnt offerings? Maybe it's calves of a year old, and it seems like he just keeps upping the price. Thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, even up to his firstborn. He's trying to find that price. What, God, what do you want? What's the price? And that's where we see this beautiful summary. He responds, as he has showed you, God has showed you what God is looking for, what God requires. And he gives three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So this is kind of a summary, just a nutshell foundation of what God is looking for. And it's not really a price tag. It's more of a description of a kind of person. There's some parallel passages to this, some other summary passages. There's one almost identical to this in Deuteronomy 10, where we see Moses saying, what does God require of you? And he gives about a list of three or four things, very similar to this. In Ecclesiastes, the end of the book, we see the writer saying, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? And he gives, fear God, keep his commandments. There's a summarizing thing, line that's given, and I see that here as well. This is the underlying structure of what God is wanting. And you could say the main points. God wants justice, to love mercy, and a humble walk with him. And I like to read in parallel to this the verse from Psalm 40, verse 8, where David writes in that psalm, he says, I delight to do your will. O God, your law is within my heart. And just to consider the attitude that's coming from David in that, I delight to do your will. And that's not the words of somebody who's looking for the price. How much? It's the words of somebody whose heart has changed and who is just devoted to doing God's will. And I hope that's our desire as well, where we can get to that point where we say, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. So there, I think there's three sermons here. If you look at these three different things, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And this morning I'm going to focus on the last of those, walk humbly with thy God. And doing justly is thinking about justice and acting, how we act fairly according to the standard of justice that God has. Loving mercy, now there's a word study that you can go into with what that word mercy really means. It's really a kind of love. There's faithfulness involved with that. It's not just the typical way that we think about mercy. And there's a lot more that could be said about that. But the title of the message this morning is Walk Humbly with Your God. And I'd like to focus on that. Think about what does it look like to walk humbly with God. And consider some examples. We'll look at some people who demonstrate that. And then how we can get to that point as well. How do we get there? So, first of all, let's think about what it is. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? And first of all, I would see this as a heart attitude. So it's not as much something that you have to do. And in this passage, the person is asking, how much, you know, what do I need to pay? And there's maybe some outward things that you could consider with the response, doing justly, loving mercy, but walking humbly with God is more of an inner reality of our heart attitude. And if you think about fearing God, I think that's a parallel to this as well. Walking humbly with God is connected to fearing God. Fearing God is seeing God in the right perspective and really understanding who He is and our place before God and ordering our lives based on that. So fearing God, walking humbly with Him, they're connected. And I think another way that helps us to understand what it is to look at the opposite. What would the opposite be of walking humbly with God? And you could think, you could say walking in pride, where we insist on our own way. And we resist God. My mind went to a word that's used different times in the Bible, and that's the word stiff-necked. You may have come across that phrasing before, stiff-necked people. And recently I heard the meaning behind that phrase. It refers back to the days when they would use oxen to plow their fields and cultivate whatever all they would do. And they would be plowing down the row, and when they get to the end of the row, they want to turn around and go the other way, and the farmer would lay a pole or a rod on the ox's neck, and that would be the cue to turn around. But sometimes that ox, instead of turning, would just stiffen his neck, and he'd just keep on going. And they called that a stiff-necked ox, and he would just go his own way. He didn't want to be guided by that rod, and that was their terminology for that, and they started using that for people as well. You know, it's a stiff-necked person. They're just going to keep on going their own way. And it's referring to a person who refuses to be guided. And they don't accept direction. They're going to take their own way. And I think that's the opposite of what we're looking at here. God wants people who are teachable and able to be guided, not stiff-necked. I think a good illustration of this from the Bible is that of the potter and the clay. So we can turn to Jeremiah 18, and I'd like to read a few verses of this illustration that God uses with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, I'll read verses 1 through 6 from this passage. Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the potter is in the pot, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I think I'll stop there. But God is using a real-life illustration for Jeremiah here to illustrate the point that he wants to communicate to his people. And he instructs Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, and I'm going to give you a message. So Jeremiah goes down, and he's just observing the potter, and he's making some vessels, some pots and jars, whatever that might have been, and he's just watching, and he sees that the one vessel that the potter was making was marred. It was messed up, and you know, some type of imperfection in the clay. Maybe there was a lump in the clay. He couldn't quite make what he wanted. So it says he just had to rework it, make something different. Now, for a potter to make something, they take soft, wet clay, and they put it on a wheel. So verse 3, I believe, talks about the wheels. that they put it on a wheel and they spin this piece of clay around, and as it's spinning, they can just shape and mold the clay with their hands. They can make, you know, what is in their mind. They want to fashion something, and so they're pushing and stretching and pulling, and I'm not sure how all they do it, but they fashion with their hands. And God gives the message here to Jeremiah. He says, "House of Israel, why can't I do with you what this potter is doing with his clay?" And in a sense, you could say that is what God wanted to do. God wanted to shape his people, just like a potter is shaping. And God is just, why can't I do that? You're resisting. God wants us to be moldable, to be able to be fashioned by his hands. And how often have we hardened our hearts and stiffened our necks against his shaping hands, the pressures and the guidance that we are receiving in life? Are we allowing God to shape our lives in what he sees best? There's one more aspect I'd like to think about when we think about what it is, and that comes from a German word. The word is Gelassenheit. I don't know if you've heard that word used before. I believe that gives us another glimpse of what it looks like to walk humbly with God. And I don't speak German. I don't know if any of you here would speak German or not. Maybe if there is, you could give a better explanation. I have to rely on other people to tell me what this means. And I'm told that there's not an exact equivalent in English. There's some words like that in other languages. You have to use several words to try to get at the meaning. There's not a direct equivalent. And it basically has the idea of yieldedness and serenity, tranquility. And I think if you go on Google Translate, they would say composure. So there's different aspects of what this word is communicating. Just a yieldedness and a calm composure, serene. There's one person that I heard talk about this word. He mentioned an advertisement that he saw for a luxury vehicle. I think it might have been a BMW advertisement. And you know how in their advertisements they like to show how great their thing is, their vehicles, and they're showing this car driving through just some peaceful scenery, and everything is relaxed and beautiful, and this word Gelassenheit is displayed, just communicating a relaxed and peaceful, yielded to the moment when you're driving their car. That's the message that they wanted to give. And this word was used to describe the early Anabaptists, and I believe you're studying, going through that book study of early Anabaptists, and this was a value that they had. So they would have spoken German, and that's how we get this word used in this sense. But it was a value that they held up, this Gelassenheit, or yieldedness in life. And you look at the testimonies that they had, it was not just the good times, but there were a lot of difficult times as well, and persecution, and just they held up this value of Gelassenheit through all of that, and yieldedness and a peaceful state even through the difficult times. That's the thing, we can have that feeling when things are going well, but when things are not going the way that we want, what's our reaction? Are we continuing to show that yielded attitude, that heart attitude, yieldedness to God and his will, even through the difficult times, to allow the potter to take something difficult, something that might push us and stretch us out in a way that we might not feel comfortable in, maybe shaping our lives in a way that we can't even realize at the moment. Well, we're yielded and we're surrendered because it's the potter working in our life. So to consider some examples, there's songs that come to my mind different times that I'm studying. And the one song that came to my mind as I was preparing for this, was several months ago. But different songs came to mind. It was the one in particular, the song, Have Thine Own Way. And you might be familiar with that song. It's just a song of resignation and surrender. And I wonder if there's a story behind that song. Sometimes songs have stories, and it's a little bit of research on it, and it turns out that there is a story. And Adelaide Pollard was the author. She would have written this song. She was born in Iowa and received an education there. I'm not sure what all education she received, but she moved to Chicago and became a teacher at a girls' school. She was a teacher and developed also a reputation as a Bible study teacher. She traveled and was a teacher in that way. And she had a strong desire to be a missionary in Africa. And that was kind of her life vision. And she was aiming for that. She wanted to live in the mission field, and she was able to spend a little bit of time in Africa, kind of catching a vision and seeing the work that could be done. And she was never able to ultimately fulfill that desire that she had to do that. She had tried fundraising at one point to cover costs of moving, and I'm not sure if that was the hurdle or what all it was, but the fundraising was unsuccessful. And it left her in what was described as distress of soul. And she was just trying hard to come to grips with not being able to live out what her dream was. And a good dream, I might say, a good vision. And it was during this time, it was 1902, she went to a prayer meeting. And it was one elderly woman in that prayer meeting that prayed a simple prayer that really spoke to her. And the prayer was simply, she said, "It doesn't really matter what you do with us, Lord. Just have your way with our lives." And that was a prayer that she heard, and it just spoke to her heart. She went home from that prayer meeting, and she wrote this song, Have Thine Own Way, using the illustration of the potter and the clay, and just a yieldedness to God's will, allowing God to work, even if we don't quite understand. That song was written in the context of unfulfilled dreams and a simple surrender to God's will. That's one example of walking humbly with God. There's another example that I was thinking about. How is this portrayed? I think examples really speak to us. And my mind went to the story of Job in the Bible. So this is a biblical example of walking humbly with God. I believe we're all familiar with the story of Job and what he went through. I won't read through all that, but I'll just briefly summarize. The Job was a man who was very wealthy, very well-to-do. Many flocks and livestock that he had was the indicator of wealth in his day, and he had a big family. And he was honored in his town. He was one of the elders. And the Bible describes him as righteous as well. And it talks about how Satan appears before God. And God just, you know, mentions, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's righteous." And Satan says, "Well, you know, it's only because of what you give him that he's righteous. You take that away and that's going to really change things." And God says, "Okay, well, we will put Job to the test, and we'll see what is really inside of Job." And maybe you could say, we'll see where his heart is really at. And we see how Job basically loses everything. And there was two different instances of this. First, his possession, his livestock, and his family. And then the second round was his health. And you look at his response, and I believe we can see Job's heart attitude through his response. And if you look at Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, his response is basically, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in chapter 2, shall we receive good from God and not evil? So Job passed the test. And his faithfulness was continued through that, losing everything. And his heart attitude was revealed through his test. And it showed where he was at. And it's not to say that he didn't struggle with it, because he did a lot. And you can see the struggles that he had if you read through the rest of the book, just trying to work out how this can possibly happen. But I see in Job an example of yieldedness to God and just letting it go. Allowing God to work as the potter in his life. Sometimes it's very difficult and hard to work through, just like Job. But I see in this heart attitude of walking humbly with God, I see a connection to unfulfilled desires and dreams and suffering as well, hardships. I think there's a connection there. And I think we could say that our heart attitude, where we're really at, is demonstrated through the tests that we face, those trying circumstances. What happens when God sees fit to take away our treasured possession? Or maybe asks us to give up our treasured possession? Or maybe when we have good desires and goals to serve God in some way and we're unable to live that out. Can we say with Adelaide Pollard, have thine own way. You are the potter and I'm the clay. Surrender. And we see this attitude in Jesus as well. Look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will. That was Jesus' heart attitude as well. So how do we get there? So we're thinking about what it is and what it looks like, some examples of what that is. And it sounds good. And I would believe we all want to have that. We want to be surrendered to God. We want to walk humbly with God. But how do we get there? And I'd like to think a little bit about that as we finish here. Basically, in a word, it comes down to surrender. Surrendering my will and my ideas of what I want in life, and just surrendering that to God. Bringing that into line with God's will. Several years ago, we were visiting a friend in Florida. And he had a boat, and we decided we're going to take the one day and go fishing. We took a whole day, set it aside, and we had high hopes of bringing back just a boatload of fish. But that did not work out quite that way. I think we felt a little bit like the disciples in that we fished all day, and we hardly caught anything. We caught a few fish, but very disappointing, and we're trying to figure out what we're doing wrong. And well, you know, we have to stay out after dark. The fish are biting after dark, so we figured we'll extend our time a little bit. So we were, it's getting dark, we were desperately trying to catch something. And we got a little bit close to shore, and the one time my friend cast his line out a little too far, and he caught a snag, and he's trying to reel it in, and after a while we realize that the boat is just moving closer and closer to shore, and then we see a tree branch shaking as he's reeling in, and he caught the tree, and I had to cut the line. There was no hope of rescuing that lure, and Turns out we should have just left at the end of the day and not stayed out later. We ended up running out of gas then too, and it was quite the story. But I tell that story to consider what it looks like to bring our will in line with God's will. So he caught that tree, and that tree was very solid. It was not going to come out to where we were, no matter how hard he was going to pull. And I wonder if it's like that when we consider bringing our will in line with God's will. We draw ourselves closer to God rather than pull God over to our position. And I wonder sometimes if we just insist on God coming over to where we're at, and we put our anchor down and we demand, God, you have to come over here. And we pull and we pull and we wrestle with that, and we're going to end up snapping the line if we are unwilling to pull ourselves over to God's will. Another way to think about it is holding life with an open hand. If you hold with an open hand or a closed fist, that makes a big difference. Are we holding tightly to what we have? Or are we holding with an open hand, allowing God to take as well as to give? There's something called the old South Indian monkey trap. And I don't know how true this is, but the story goes that they would hollow out a coconut, and they would make a hole in that coconut just big enough for a monkey to slip his hand into. But it was not big enough for a clenched fist to come back out. Maybe we've had our hands in holes similar to that. But that was the idea. You can just so get your hand in, and then it would put food of some kind, something that the monkey would really enjoy, in this coconut. And they would see this food and reach in and grab it, but then they can't get their hand back out. And that monkey would be trapped, not by an outside force, not by a rope or a cage, but by his own clenched hand. And like I said, I don't know how many monkeys were actually trapped like that, but that's a story. And it makes a good metaphor, because we can see how that works for our lives as well. When we hold things tightly, you know, we can end up trapping ourselves in a way. Whereas if we hold life with an open hand and allow God to take if he sees fit, are we holding life with an open hand, or are we holding tightly? Sometimes God, in his wisdom, says no. Can we surrender our will to God? And I was thinking about this as well. I think trust is a very important prerequisite for surrender. How can we surrender to God if we don't trust God? So I think trust is a key factor there. Because we consider, you know, does God have my best interest in mind? Is he worthy of my trust? And in order for us to trust God, we need to know God. We need to know who he is and what he's doing in the world, what he is aiming to do in my life. Are we staying connected with God and knowing him? God is working in the world. He's building his kingdom. And that involves working with each one of us in different ways. We each have our own individual stories. He's molding and shaping as he sees fit. And our tendency is sometimes to look around at other people and compare, you know, why do they have that and I can't? Or why is my life so difficult when that person over there, that family, whatever, they have it so easy? And we're human. That's the way that we can think sometimes. But God is working in each one of us in his own way for what he sees fit, shaping us into what he wants us to be. So whatever our test is in life, whether it's hardship or maybe an unfulfilled desire or vision that we can't live out, God is seeking to shape us and to mold us. And are we willing to surrender our will to what God has for us. Are we walking humbly with Him? It's what God wants from us. So what does that look like for you today? Trust that we can consider those areas of where God might be seeking to shape our life and just be willing to yield to Him and surrender. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift that You have given to us of knowing You. And Lord, help us to strive for Your will, to do what You would have us to do as we consider walking humbly with You, to recognize our place before You in yieldedness and surrender. Lord, help us to work through those tests that You have for us, the challenges that we face, and help us to be faithful in walking humbly with You as You require of us. Pray that You would bless each one here in our journey. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.